Have you ever given any thought about why you practice whatever you're trying to learn? You, in order to learn it better, you have to practice it. If you're coaching a football team and you want the football team to do their duty on the field defensively, offensively, you have to practice. If you're trying to learn how to play the piano, you have to practice. So whatever it is you do in life, if you're trying to learn something, you have to practice in order to do it. The question about practicing is, why do you practice, or when do you stop practicing? Well, most people stop practicing when they get it right. But you practice until you can't get it wrong. At least that's what Coach Nick Saban says. When people talk about practicing in football, he says, we practice until we can't get it wrong. And that may be why he has 6 national championships. And so I think as we're reading through the book of 1 Thessalonians, that I think that Paul is in some sense a lot like Coach Saban, because he is calling the church of Thessalonica that they need to practice until they can't get it wrong. It's not that they're doing anything wrong, but he wants them to practice until they can't get it wrong. They're doing so many things that's right in the context of this church, and he gives them so much encouragement for the progress that they make in their Christian life, but he doesn't want them to quit making that progress. And so he continues to spur them on so that they will increase and abound in what they do. In fact, that's one of the phrases that we have seen over and over again in the book of 1 Thessalonians, is the idea that you may increase more, that you may abound more. In fact, in verse 1, as he begins to talk to them about how they ought to walk, how they ought to conduct themselves, he says to walk just as you do walk, and he also tells them to abound more. And in verse 9, he tells them, no need that I should write. When he speaks about how they need to increase love, they're already loving. He says, there's no reason that I should write about these things, but you need to increase more. And then in verse 12, he tells them, he says, I want you to lack nothing. And so he continues to stay on them so that they will progress in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may progress in their conduct, that they may progress in their holiness, that they may progress in their love. In fact, sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that the only people who need to be called to account are those who have one foot in sin already. We think that if a person is doing well, that the only thing they need is to be praised, or perhaps they need nothing from us at all. We tend to think that warnings and exhortations are only for the wayward. Now, it is a mistake to think that way. And Scripture and experience teaches us that every believer needs regular exhortation, challenges, warnings, and calls to continue to progress in the Lord. The biblical writers, they do not get into people's life only when things are falling apart, but they get into their life when things are going well. Isn't that the way it should be? Should we not just wait until somebody's life is falling apart till we begin to give them exhortation and warning? Should we not also continue to encourage them in their walk with the Lord, even when things are going right, maybe when they're faithfully serving the Lord? And to tell them that you need to do more, you need to increase more, you need to excel more. I know that seems to be burdensome at times when you think that you're doing something right, but you're calling me to do more. Well, the Christian life is so much different than the life that we live. Because the more that we excel in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more joy, the more peace, and the more comfort we can find in the context of that relationship. Now, last week, we looked at a prayer that Paul prayed for the church. And he stated his desire in the latter part of chapter 3 that he wanted to complete what is lacking. And he prays that their love would increase and abound for one another in order to strengthen their heart as blameless in holiness. And now in this section, he gives insight into what he means by these words. What does he mean when he teaches them or he calls them or he prays for them that their love would abound, that it would increase for one another in order to strengthen their heart as blameless in holiness? We find exactly what he means in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning verse 1. If you have your copy of God's Word, here's what God's Word says. It says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what the commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all, such as we also forewarned and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanliness, but in holiness. Therefore, he rejects this, does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, as we have commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you will help us to understand your word. Help us to understand the significance of this moment, that as we open up the book of God to the people of God, that you are speaking to us. God, I am not speaking to them. You are speaking to your congregation through your word. And so I pray the prayer of John the Baptist, that I may decrease so that you may increase. And may the only thing people see and hear today is the word of God. And we pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So as we begin looking at this text, we note some words that are repetitive. As I've mentioned earlier, the idea of abounding or excelling more, this concept of that you're already doing these things, but I don't want you to lack nothing. But we also see something that's kind of significant that I think frames this text very well. In fact, it's the word walk. And it's actually mentioned two times in verse 1, and it's mentioned one time in verse 12. And so it functions somewhat as a bookend and shows us what the concern of Paul is and what he is exactly instructing them to do. And he is instructing them to walk pleasing to the Lord. In other words, he's calling them to live their life in such a way that the Lord Jesus Christ is pleased with how they live. He's thinking about their conduct, how they talk, how they act, all the things that relate to their own life. He's telling them that you need to live in such a way to please God. And it's not that they are not living in this way. It's that he is urging and exhorting them that they may increase more. In fact, I think that the idea of walk is an apt metaphor for the Christian life, especially when we think about it in the words that is used here about abounding more, excelling more, because we're always walking to move. We're trying to make progress. We're going from point A to point B. If you park your car outside of Walmart, you're going to walk into Walmart and walk back. You're making progress. You're going somewhere. You're doing something. If you walk as a fitness concept, you're walking to make progress, to lose weight, to become healthier, and so on and so forth. And so in the same way that the metaphor walk speaks about how the Christian life needs to be about progress, always progressing. And in this life that we live, we never reach our goal. In fact, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that we need to press on toward the goal of the upward calling of Christ Jesus. And the only time we're going to reach that goal is when Lord Jesus Christ comes back and he completely changes our body and eradicates sin forever. And so if you call yourself a Christian this morning, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, your life needs to be about progress, increasing, excelling, and abounding more in the Christian life. And so Paul calls them in these first two verses to walk in such a way to please God. Now, when he does that, he doesn't just tell them this arbitrarily. He actually grounds this into the objective, authoritative teaching of God's Word. The instruction that Paul gives to the church in Thessalonica regarding their conduct is grounded in the inspired and authoritative teaching. In fact, notice three ways in which several words and phrases emphasize this. Paul is emphatic in his request to these believers. He doesn't just urge, if you note there in verse 1, he also exhorts. I don't know if you can see that emphasis. I think that the word urge is a pretty strong word. And that alone should be enough. But he's so emphatic in this, he doesn't just say, I urge you. He says, I also exhort you to do this. And so it's not something that can just be skirted over. It's something that's overlooked. But it's something that we need to take notice of. But not only does he use these two words, urge and exhort, but he also qualifies it by the phrase what? In the Lord. I urge you. I exhort you in the Lord. So it is more than Paul's words that they need to heed, but it's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice also that he speaks of this instruction as received. So notice what he says, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Now this word received appears to be a technical word used to convey transmission of authoritative truth from one person to another. For instance, in other of Paul's writings, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, when he's talking about how people ought to act in the context of the Lord's Supper, he says this, "For this I received from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you." He uses the same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4, when he says, "For I delivered to you that which I also received." And so what these people have received is they have received the authoritative teaching of God himself. And so the way that they ought to conduct themselves, the way they ought to live themselves, is grounded in God's word. And finally, we see in verse 2, that he reminds the Thessalonians of the commandments that he gave to them through the Lord. So the instructions and the commandments that they are to follow are the authoritative teaching from the Lord to be obeyed and followed. And so what that tells us is that we do not have to guess about how we should live our lives, how we should conduct our lives, how we should go about in the things that we say and do. We actually have the authoritative teaching of God that teaches us and tells us exactly how we should live. And so Paul grounds this idea of walking to please the Lord and the authoritative teaching of God's word. And then we see that this content of this teaching is summarized in the idea of pleasing God. They are to walk in such a way that they please the Lord. This is the goal of the Christian life. This is the reason that you are put here on this world, is so that you will please God in all the things that you do. Now, unfortunately, we have that backwards in a lot of ways. We misunderstand that, sometimes in very good ways that may not be helpful. We may be living for our children. We may be living for our spouse. And all those things are great. But ultimately, dear friends, we have to live in such a way that we please God and please God alone. Now, here's what happens that when you live in that way. When you live with God as your focus to please him and the Lord Jesus Christ, then that allows you to love your spouse more, to love your children more, to be the husband and wife that you should be, to be the mother and father that you should be. When you live to please God, then that helps you to live in such a way that increases all other avenues of your life. And so that's the focus. That's the goal of life, is that we live in such a way to please God. Now, I just want to see this emphasis that's noted here, especially in that latter part of verse 1. When he talked about you received this from us, how you ought to walk to please God. Now, we live in a society which tells us that there is no absolute truth. My truth is not the same as your truth. We live in a society where there's a lot of gray areas. But when it comes to the teaching of God, there are no gray areas. It's not optional. When he tells us that we ought to walk a certain way, he's not saying you can if this is okay with you. The word ought there in the latter part of verse 2, he said it is necessary to walk and to please God. And so we see in these first section, in verses 1 through 2, it kind of gives us a generalized statement that we are to walk, we are to conduct our lives in such a way that we please God. But then in verses 3 through 8, and in 9 through 12, he tells us specifically how we can walk in such a way to please God. So notice in verse 3, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." I noted this verse last week as we were looking at the prayer. He's trying to pray that the people would be established, blameless in holiness. And in this section, he is very clear about what the will of God is. And a lot of people in this world, especially in the context of church, Christian people, well-meaning people, we're always trying to think, I want to discern what is God's will for me in my life. And if there's anything that you need to know about what God's will is for you in your life, you can find it right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. This is the will of God, your holiness. If you want to live in the context of the will of God, then you need to live in holiness. It's just that simple. There's no reason for you to try to pontificate or to think or to try to understand what you think the will of God is. If you want to know what God's will is, just look at verse 3. Your holiness. Your sanctification. And as far as knowing what God's will is in your life, if you want to know anything about what God's will is in your life, just pick up the Bible and read it. Everything that God wants you to know about life, he has written it in the pages of Scripture. And I think that if there's anything that we should try to get more, it's holiness. We live in a society, we live in an era where churches don't talk about holiness anymore and what it means to be holy and what it looks like to be holy. But holiness is a key characteristic that we must understand if we're going to live this Christian life. And so for us to understand holiness, I think it may be helpful for us to think about what it is and what it means in the background of the Old Testament. And one of the first passages I think of is Isaiah chapter 6 that is helpful for us to see that. You know, when Isaiah sees God in Isaiah chapter 6, he sees him high and lifted up. He sees the train of his robe filling the temple. And then he also notices that there are some seraphims. There's some angelic beings. And they're moving to and fro. With two wings, they're covering their eyes. And with two wings, they're covering their feet. And Isaiah is not interested so much in what they do. He's interested in what they say. Because as they are moving back and forth and covering their eyes and covering their feet, they are crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." If there's one thing you need to get in your mind about the reality of who God is, it is his holiness. And the reason that is because in Isaiah chapter 6, it's the only time that a word is used three times to describe God. Now, the way in the biblical language that they would try to emphasize a word is they would repeat it. Now, if we want to emphasize a word, what we do is we put an exclamation point after it, or maybe not grammatically correct, but several exclamation points after it. But in the biblical language, when they wanted to emphasize something, they would say it twice. But here in Isaiah chapter 6, they say it three times. It's the only time that it happens in all of Scripture. In fact, what it does is it breaks the rules of grammar in the biblical languages. Because Isaiah wanted us to understand that God is a holy God. And what it means to say that God is holy, it means that God is absolutely above. He is unique. He is unlike any other. When he constituted his people at Mount Sinai, he called them to be a holy nation, a separate nation. And over again in the book of Leviticus, he calls his people to be holy, for I am holy. So when we think about God's holiness, we're thinking about how he is unique, how he is separate, how he is other than. But it specifically applies in this conduct to our purity, to the way that we live our lives. We need to live our lives in purity, free from sin, free from immorality. That is the will of God, your holiness, to live for him and to avoid sin, to abstain from sin. That is God's will. Now let's just think about this just for a moment. Because all of us here, hopefully, we're honest and we're not prideful. And when we begin to think, I'm not holy, I'm not pure, I'm not sinless, so what do? But we first have to understand where our holiness comes from. God is holy, and his will for you to be holy. But how can we be holiness? Well, first of all, holiness starts with the Lord Jesus. It is positional. In other words, we do not have a holiness of our own that we can just drum up in our minds, in our bodies, and in our hearts, and just say, okay, Lord, I'm holy. Holiness starts with our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That when we repent of our sins and we trust in Jesus Christ and we receive him as our Lord and Savior, he gives us a holiness that does not belong to us. Because in order for us to enter into God's heaven, you need to be holy. That is God's will. But the problem is that none of us are holy. And so when we give ourselves to Christ, he clothes us with his holiness. And so the way that God sees us, he doesn't see Corey and all of my unholiness and all of my uncleanliness. He sees Corey through Christ. He sees the holiness of Christ applied to my life. And so that's what I mean when I say that holiness is positional. But we have to understand here that what Paul is primarily concerned about is not our positional holiness, but our practical holiness. And the reason that he's not concerned with the positional holiness is because he knows that these people, they are in Christ. They have Christ's holiness. But they also need to pursue holiness. They need to practice holiness in their own lives. And so that's what Paul is concerned about how they live in such a way that they demonstrate the holiness of God. So what happens is that when that holiness is applied to your life, then immediately it begins to reverberate in all areas of your life. You begin to demonstrate and exhibit the holiness of God in your life. And so the general thesis is that holiness constitutes the will of God and it's applied to a specific topic. And so how Paul helps us to understand holiness is by telling us what holiness is not. And he applies it to the subject of sexual conduct. He explains it three ways that demonstrate holiness. Now, this is not exhaustive, but it may have been specifically applicable to the church in Thessalonica, and it's certainly applicable considering the culture in which we live in today. So in the latter part of verse 3, when he tells us about what holiness is, he says, holiness is abstaining from sexual immorality. Now, this is a general way of referring to all sexual misconduct outside the context of marriage between one man and one woman, including both premarital and extramarital, as well as same-sex activity. The word that he uses is the word porneia, which we get the word pornography from. And it's a general word that envelops all of sexual misconduct outside the context of marriage. And so what Paul is saying very clearly is that any sexual misconduct outside of the confines of a godly marriage, abstain from it. It's forbidden. It's not holy. Don't pursue that in your life. But it also goes beyond deeds and includes thoughts, as noted in verse 5, the passion of lust. So what does that mean for us today? Specifically, with the rise of the internet, social media, a cell phone in our hands where we can have access to anything and everything in this world, and we're having a serious issue with pornography among many people today. Rising, increasing every day among men and women. And if you are pursuing holiness, you abstain from that. That's not holy. That does not characterize holiness in your life. The standard of today as far as sexual conduct is concerned is that anything goes as long as I'm not hurting anybody. But the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ follow a different standard. We follow the standard of holiness, of separating ourselves from this sinful world. And this standard is a demand. It's not optional. It is to abstain from sexual immorality. In fact, I have actually heard it said by some Christian pastors to try to diminish the sin of sexual morality outside of the context of marriage. They make this statement: the Bible whispers about sexual morality. I can tell you very clearly, especially from this text, the Bible does not whisper regarding sexual immorality, but it speaks very clearly and very loudly about the confines of that behavior is only in a marriage, not outside of the marriage, between one man and one woman for life. So first, he tells us, holiness is to abstain from sexual immorality. Second, holiness demands that we keep control over our bodies and sexual desire so that we do not enter into immoral sexual relationships. So this verse possibly parallels 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every sin that man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. The standard by which believers must control their sexual desires and body is spelled out both positively and negatively. We're to do so in holiness and honor, and not in lustful passion. So notice what it says in the latter part of verse 4, in sanctification or holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust. So that's how we control these desires, how we control our bodies. Now the word honor typically means the respect or esteem that is given to one other than yourself. So in this context, it means controlling sexual desire and conduct in a way that treats others with respect. It is the opposite of lustful passion. That is, a self-centered person who is wrapped up in their own conduct and their own desires. And so an immoral sexual appetite is concerned only about your own desires, and you're going to use somebody to your advantage to satisfy you. And so that's why the Apostle Paul uses the word honor in this conduct. And such immoral behavior is evidence of one who shows by their behavior that they do not know God. Notice what he says in the last part, verse 5, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So falling after this immorality is evidence that you do not know God. It's striking that Paul uses the phrase Gentiles, like they're Gentiles, because this congregation was a Gentile congregation. But I think what Paul does is he uses it to say that they are no longer Gentiles who do not know God, but are now part of God's covenant family through the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, we see in the first part of verse 6 that holiness means that you do not harm others through sexual immorality. So look what it says in verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. And this matter that he's talking about refers to sexual immorality. So sexual immorality is still in view in this verse. But the question is, how is it that such a behavior takes advantage, transgress, and defrauds a brother or sister. Well, consider the context regarding the word honor and lustful passions in verse 5. In other words, they use the other person for their own means. Further, you transgress or defraud a brother and sister in sexual morality because sexual relationships are reserved only for marriage. So that such relationships outside of marriage entail taking sexual possession reserved for others. The deception is that selfish sexual sins are often marked by sincere professions of love. In reality, what they are lustful passions of dishonor. In verses, the latter part of verses 6 through verse 8, he speaks about how holiness in life has eternal consequence. And so the reason that holiness mattered is because of the future judgment of the Lord Jesus. So notice what he says in verse 6. He says, because the Lord, why do you want to abstain from this behavior? Why do you want to pursue holiness and not pursue uncleanliness and immorality? Well, you want to do this because if you don't, the Lord is the avenger. The Lord is the judge. And he will judge those who do not live in the context of holiness and who do not walk in a manner that is pleasing to him. This is not disciplining judgment he's talking about. This is final judgment. God will judge those. They say that they know God, but they pursue unholiness. And because they pursue unholiness, they do not know God. Second, to reject holiness is incompatible with God's salvation. Notice what he says in verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness. The word call is a word that reflects back on our salvation. Much like Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, it says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, these also he glorified. So God did not call us. God did not save us. God did not redeem us to sin. He called us. He saved us. He redeemed us to live in holiness. Third, he tells us that to reject holiness is incompatible with the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. Look in verse 8. Therefore, if he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. What a travesty it is for people to walk around claiming to be Christians and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, but do not pursue holiness. It's incompatible. Now, as we say all of this, it's important for me to note that there is grace and there is forgiveness if this is the behavior that you are pursuing in your life. Make no mistake about it, the sin of sexual morality is a serious sin. A very serious sin. It has serious consequences on your personal life and the life of those around you. But praise be to God that it is not an unforgivable sin, because it's at the cross that sin meets its defeat. It is the work of Jesus on the cross that gives us the power to deal ruthlessly with sin in our life and to pursue holiness. And so God stands welcome to forgive all who will repent of their sins and pursue him in holiness. And it's through his blood that when we give him a true confession, a true profession of repentance, that it's through his blood that he will cleanse us from that unrighteousness of sexual morality and make us holy if we'll come to him and if we'll repent before him. So this is the will of God, to walk in holiness. Not only that, but in the last few verses, he also calls us to walk in love for one another. So just as verses 1 through 8 expands on the concept of holiness from the prayer of chapter 3 and verse 13, as that which pleases God, verses 9 through 12 develops another aspect of Paul's prayer in chapter 3 and verse 12, that the Lord would make their love increase. This section regarding love for one another fits the concept of holiness, much like the prayer did. Paul knew that if the church would increase in love for one another, then they would be strengthened in holiness. Love for one another and holiness are inseparable, especially when you consider that engaging in sexual morality is a sinful, self-centered action that transgresses and defrauds a brother and sister. But Paul grounds the need for love in divine and authoritative instructions. If you note, he tells them that they were taught this. They were taught to love one another. And he also acknowledges that they do indeed exhibit love for not only in their own local congregation, but also to all the believers in Macedonia. He's saying they do this, but they need to continue to practice until they can't get it wrong. To excel and to abound more in love. So even though the church does indeed exhibit love for one another, he still urges them to increase in love. Never be satisfied with your Christian walk, but always seek to grow more and more in the grace and the truth and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The growth in Christian love is a launch pad for living an honorable life attractive to unbelievers. If you note in verse 11, he says that you also may aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hand, and as we command you. So what does this mean? When people don't love other people, they create drama everywhere they go. And they don't lead a quiet life. They create drama in their family. They create drama at work. They create drama wherever they go. They create drama in the context of the church. In fact, we see a new outlet in the way that people they distribute the drama. They put it on Facebook. They put it on Twitter. You can lead a quiet life, a life free of drama, if you would increase in your love for God and in your love for other people. So Paul exhorts the Thessalonians, essentially, to mind their own business and to stay busy to be known as hard workers. And in doing so, they would gain respect of the non-Christian community. Notice what he says in the latter part of verse 12, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. So he gives us reasons of why we should walk in a way of holiness and to walk in love. We want to walk, first of all, because we want to please God. That's our number one reason. But we also want to walk this way because there's an outside world that's watching us. And when you walk that's in a way that's not consistent with holiness and love, then you are not distributing the love of Christ to those who desperately need it. And then when you ask them, would you attend church with me, or you may share the gospel with them, they're going to be surprised because you don't walk that way. And so we have to think about how we walk, how we live, how we conduct our lives. Because we want to ultimately please God. But we also want to see other people come to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. Increase, abound in love. Practice until you can't get it wrong. Let's pray together.